Good morning, everybody. It is, again, a real privilege to open God's Word. I love opening God's Word and showing it. I hope that as we do, that you would be encouraged to search the Scriptures. This, I think I always say this whenever I do share the Scriptures, it's such a tough passage, but it's one that we can wrestle through. It's one that I encourage you to go home and wrestle through for yourself as well. And there's some big questions we can ask this morning. I won't get to all of them, but hopefully we'll be able to leave with the main thing being the main thing. We are in the book of Ephesians, part 37. We're in Acts chapter 19. So if you'd like to follow in your Bibles or follow up with me behind, we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 19 in a moment. Before I do, I just want to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you that it teaches us. I thank you that it can change us. I thank you that your word is powerful, that it is living, that it is active. And I pray that as we consider it this morning, that you would stir our hearts in the right place. Father, I pray that our affections would be turned to Christ. I pray that we would be so aware of the power of the Spirit in our lives, and that we would be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to give you a bit of context as we look at Acts chapter 19, we find ourselves in Ephesus. Greg mentioned last week briefly the place of Ephesus, and Paul just traveled through Ephesus really quickly. But Ephesus was a beautiful city. I've put one or two pictures up for you to have a look. There was this beautiful temple just outside the city, which was sort of its jewel. It was the temple of Artemis. And in the Roman Empire, Ephesus was the capital city of the province of Asia. So if you hear me say the word Asia, don't think of what we understand as Asia. It's a province within the Roman Empire. And so this temple was one of the wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it drew a lot of people into the city. It was close to a port. There was a lot of commerce going on. And this was just a place where people wanted to be, to come and have a look at this temple. And as we see with Paul, as he journeys through different cities in the region, each of these cities have got something special and unique about it. If you remember the story of when Paul was in Athens, it was a very intellectual place, if you remember. He walked through the city, he noticed a lot of idols, and there were many philosophers. And so Paul's ministry when he was in Athens is different to his ministry in Ephesus. When he was in Athens, he used debate, and he used his words very well. He presented logical arguments when he spoke to the people. That was his style of ministry. And so when he gets to Ephesus, this city is different. This city is a place of magic and superstition. A lot of people travel through the city performing wondrous miracles to make money. And so his response is going to be slightly different. His ministry will take on a slightly different shape. And so more than just his words, more than just his message, we're going to see Paul encounter some very powerful demonstrations of the Spirit. I want us to have a look at the text from chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So Paul comes to Ephesus on what is his third missionary journey. Mia, if you could just go back one slide, you'll see the journey route that he started. Remember at the end of the last chapter, if you're with us, Paul went to Jerusalem. He didn't stay in Ephesus long. I'm quickly going to go to Jerusalem. And from there, he begins his third missionary journey. And he travels through a few other little churches to greet them along the way until he gets to Ephesus, and that's where we are now. When I read this story, I was reminded of Apollos. Were you? If you were paying attention last week, I hope. I was immediately reminded of Apollos because Apollos had a similar problem in his theology to what we see here. In fact, his name is mentioned just to jog our memories. Priscilla and Aquila encountered Apollos, someone who had come from Alexandria, a very clever man. He taught in the synagogues, and they noticed that he also had something a little bit wrong with what he was saying. He knew about Jesus, he knew about salvation, but he was also still under the baptism of John the Baptist. So they pull him aside privately and they say, listen, it sounds pretty good for most part, but there's this one thing we need to address. Now, Apollos has gone on, but Paul comes to Ephesus and he encounters something very, very similar. He meets these 12 disciples, and that's really all that we know about them. They are disciples, but he notices that there's something wrong. And it prompts him to ask this question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's an odd question to ask. If I asked you that question, I would hope many of you would seem quite puzzled by it. What would your response be if someone walked up to you and said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What would you say? Yes, I hope it's yes. I would respond, well, yes, if I believe, that means I have the Holy Spirit. The very evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life is because I believe. I cannot believe without the Holy Spirit. So surely that's the answer. I'm led to understand that Paul probably spent some time with these men, and he noticed something strange about what they were saying or what they were doing that caused him to say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So he may have asked the question provokingly. Imagine you're caught doing something you shouldn't do, and someone says, aren't you a Christian? Don't you go to Covenant Grace Church? Maybe they say, if you're a Christian, don't you have the Holy Spirit who sort of helps you to deal with these issues in your life? The answer is obviously yes. That's what should be there. But the person is asking the question to provoke your conviction. Am I a Christian then, if this is how I behave? If this is what I'm doing, am I actually a Christian? So Paul is not actually questioning whether they have the Spirit as much as whether he's questioning whether they're a believer at all. That's one way to look at it. It's like a WhatsApp message. We don't have the tone and expression to go by. We can't just push play and hear the style that Paul asked the question. It could have also been asked sincerely. This is not the first time in Acts that we see the Holy Spirit coming on people after they profess faith in Christ. I know this, I'm treading on very difficult ground here, but do you understand what I'm saying? Back in Acts chapter 8, we see the Holy Spirit only coming on the Samaritan believers when Peter and John lay their hands on them. So for the book of Acts, we've seen this once before. So perhaps Paul is asking that kind of a question. It may have been sincere. I'm going to give you my conviction on this. They might never ask me to come back and preach again. My conviction on this point is that they were men of faith. That's what I think, but I'll try to explain it. In my reading, about 70% of the commentaries I read, and they're all far more intelligent than I am, they came to the conclusion they are not believers. 25% of them, also more intelligent than me, they came to the conclusion that they are believers. So I was stuck scratching my head saying, what on earth is going on? I think this, we are in a period in Acts that is unlike any time that ever was or ever will be again. We're in this overlap age. These people were likely alive before Jesus was even born. And they would have been following the ministry of John the Baptist, who was who? The last prophet of the old covenant. And they would have lived through the life of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. But there was no social media. There were no updates. There were no newspapers. It was all word of mouth. And we're talking about a massive region of land that news had to travel across. And this is the very point of Acts, getting that message out. And so these people are living in this overlap age between the old covenant and the new covenant. But how were people of the old covenant saved? How could you be a man or woman of faith if you were living before Christ? How would you be considered saved? Well, have a look at Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then from verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he said he had promised. He had faith in the promises of God. Let's carry on. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you hear what he's saying? Abraham did not know the name Jesus. He had never heard the name Jesus. What did he have? The Word of God, which is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And so when he receives the Word of God, he responds in faith to it. God, I'm responding to your promises. I believe in your promises. I don't believe I'm saved by doing good things. I believe I'm saved because I have faith that God will do what he said he will do, no matter what the cost is, and I will be unwavering in that faith. When God says, I will give you a child, despite the age of Abraham and his wife, he holds on to the promises of God. When God says, leave your land and go to a new land I'm showing you, he holds on to the promises of God in faith. And that is counted to him as righteousness. That is where his salvation is. His faith in God. But we get to the New Testament, and salvation is exactly the same. I don't know if you are tempted to believe that people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way to the way we are today. I believed that for 80% of my life. How were people of the Old Testament saved? You had to be a Jew, and you had to live by the law. Boom, you're saved. No. This is the point of the Old Covenant, that not all of Israel is Israel. Because it's by faith. These people are different to the Jews that were going to the synagogues every day and listening to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, telling them to live by the law, live by these additional laws even, because that's what will save you. No. You are saved by faith in the promises of God, which are then realized in Jesus. And these people, for the very first time, are hearing the name Jesus. And what's beautiful is how they respond. They respond immediately to the name of Jesus. Where would you have found an old covenant believer in the time of Jesus? It's John the Baptist. Because he was the last prophet of God. That was God's path. That was the wake of his promises. And if you were there, if you were following after his plan and his promises like that, I think those people were the men of faith. That's my opinion. But I hope that regardless of whether you believe these people were saved or whether they weren't saved, whether Paul was asking it convictingly or sincerely, I want you to get the point. The point is that salvation is always in Christ, always in Jesus, the Word of God. But the second point is that they hadn't heard his name. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, verse 2. Of course, this leads me to ask the question, well, if you're living in the time after Jesus, surely as soon as you are a person of faith, you receive him, right? Get the Spirit straight away. But they say, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, I don't think they mean we've never heard the words Holy Spirit. It's sort of like you coming to me and you say, hey, do you know anything about SARS e-filing? No, I don't know anything about that. I know about it. I may have gone online, but I have nothing to share with you of value at all. At all. I think they're saying something similar here. We know there is a Holy Spirit. We don't know that he's come. We don't know that these promises are realized. We don't know about Jesus yet. Paul explains it so simply in verse 4. Have a look. John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Tick. Okay, they're there. Telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. Yes, yes, we're on that boat. This is what we're believing in. That is Jesus. His solution to their problem of not having the Holy Spirit is not, come forward, let's pray for you, let's like implore God to bring the Holy Spirit on you. That's not what he does. He says, Jesus, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to trust that the promises God has made to you are fulfilled in Jesus. And what do? On hearing this, it just happens. On hearing this, they're baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. They're baptized into the name of Jesus. See, we would maybe deduce the opposite. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay, we need to baptize you into the Holy Spirit. We need to just talk about spirit things all day long. They talk about Jesus. And that's the point of the passage, is that they need Jesus. They need the name of Jesus, that the whole gospel is centered on Jesus. You can't continue in faith if you hear the name of Jesus and you say no, then that proves that they were never men of faith. But when they hear that everything they had been hoping for, everything they had been longing for had arrived, they just go, yeah, great. God has kept his promise, and I will take the name of Jesus, and that is applied to me. And they receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't it? It's so obvious. We make this so complicated, don't we? When we start talking about the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus. Jesus is the center. And they receive it. And the story is summarized really well. Have a look at verse 8 to 10. And Paul enters the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. Boldly, powerfully. Okay? He's got the Spirit in his life and now he can do something really boldly. He boldly speaks, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning now daily in the hall of Tyrannus. He was probably a philosopher of the day. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. When you have Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit, who empowers you to live for Jesus, to live boldly. For the disciples, it was evidence through tongues and prophecy, but it's also evidence through speaking boldly. But to what end? That all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. They heard the name of Jesus. No more do you have people like these 12 disciples going, but we don't know anything about this. Everyone needs to hear the name of Jesus. Doesn't mean everyone gets saved. It means that everyone now knows that the promises of God have come in Christ. And if you are a person of faith, you receive that name of Christ and you receive the Holy Spirit. Does this make sense? Are you still with me? That's good. Now there is a distraction that I couldn't ignore, is that there is this popular thinking that we need to have some kind of second experiential moment where we receive the Holy Spirit, sort of like a double dose, or you now are empowered by the Holy Spirit, or you haven't received the Spirit, but you're a believer, and you need to have some kind of external sign, specifically speaking in tongues. Right? Everyone's getting a bit nervous now. There is this theology that people believe that you must speak in tongues when you receive the Holy Spirit. Can I just remind you that this is not a normal story? This is not even normal for Acts. Okay? I'm not even talking about just generally. This is not even a normal story in Acts. This is unusual. When the Holy Spirit comes on people, yes, there is an external evidence every single time. We need to think about that because some of us have forgotten. When the Holy Spirit is in your life, there is always an external evidence that you have the Spirit. But it's not normative that it looks like this. This is not normal. A helpful quote I found from Sam Storms, he's talking about Pentecost, but I'm going to apply it to this story as well. He says, it's unwise to argue that their experience is a pattern for ours when we realize that their experience could not have been otherwise than it was. In other words, it was impossible for them to be baptized in the Spirit when they believed, simply because they believed long before Spirit baptism was even possible. They're living in a time unlike any time that was or any time that will be, not like our time. And so when you read the story, we need to read it holding that in mind. Remember, this is Ephesus. This is a place of mystery and magic. This is a place where remarkable demonstrations were commonplace. Another thing you need to remember is the Spirit is not a force. I think we think that. The Holy Spirit is like a force, just like the force be with you kind of thing. The Spirit is not just a force. The Spirit is a person. He has a will. He has desires. He has a particular work to do in your life. He's not a formula. He's not a 1 + 1 = 2. He's not like that. It's not, oh, let me just add the Spirit to what I'm doing now, and then this will happen. He's a person. And we need to treat him as God, not as someone we can manipulate. If I do this, then you must do this. He's bigger and stronger than we are. We can't expect to understand what he might do or not do in your life. Should the Spirit want to empower his people through tongues and prophecy, then he will. Should he simply seek to empower his people through bold declaration of his word and rejoicing, then he'll do that. He empowered Paul to speak persuasively when he was in Athens, and here we see him providing power in a context where power was very externally visible. Because that's what the people needed to see. A people enslaved to evil, a people enslaved to the demonic, that's what they needed to see, that Jesus is stronger. And so that's exactly what he did. The only discernible experiential evidence that is promised and guaranteed to you and me who believe is that when we receive the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive, do you know it? You will receive power. What does it look like? I don't know. But you will receive it, and people will know that you have it because he is powerful to work in your life. And so that's exactly what we see next. Story number 2. The first one was about 12 disciples. Now we get to 7 sons. I thought that was cool. The 7 sons of Sceva. But just before we get to those guys, we see that Paul's ministry takes on a very remarkable shape. Have a look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. Luke doesn't often use this word, extraordinary. He's even admitting that this is extraordinary. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. It's extraordinary. It's even unusual for Paul. This is not normative for Paul either. We see how God goes beyond our regular understanding of what miracles and healings look like. Handkerchiefs and aprons. This is very, very strange. What is God doing? You see, in a place like Ephesus, how could you expect people to believe that Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of God, is also strong enough to deal with all these other forces? It's one thing to say, Jesus, the promised one of God, has come. You need to receive him. Some people could say, yes, I'm going to receive him, but also I'm still very nervous about the spirit here. And I'm still very nervous about the guy down the road who's demon-possessed. And I'm still very nervous about the magician who has curses that he can use against me at any time. Can you see what I'm saying? It's very different from what some of us experience. Although, in the South African context, it's not totally strange. God demonstrates his power over these things because that's what the people needed. The assurance and the comfort that Jesus was not only strong enough to save them, but he was also stronger than everything around them. And they didn't have to fear. I'm reminded of the story in Egypt. Do you remember when God rescues his people from the land of Egypt? Why did he use 10 plagues? Have you ever thought to ask that question? Is God not strong enough to just in one foul swoop, just do it all? Just wipe them out and rescue his people. Why go through all of that back and forward? Pharaoh, yes, no, okay, then this. Yes, no, okay, then this. Why didn't God just do it? Well, Egypt was a place where they worshipped these deities who supposedly had control over the weather and the animals and fertility and over their crops. One by one by one, God demonstrates his power over each of their idols and gods. He's showing the people, I'm not just strong enough to rescue my people from you, I'm strong enough to overthrow every deity that you hold to. And you need to know that God is stronger. His hand is more powerful. And that's exactly what the nations around start to declare. When here come the Hebrews coming through the desert, people are nervous. Because they saw what happened in Egypt. They saw with what power God rescued them. The mighty hand of God. That's what we hear over and over in Exodus. The mighty hand of God is at work, saving his people. God demonstrates his power to prove a point. I'm stronger. You think you've got something strong? You think there's some kind of stronghold in your life, some power, some evil, some darkness that he can't overthrow? He is stronger. And he's shown it over and over again. In the South African context, like I mentioned, this is not unusual. There are many people who live in fear that my neighbor's curse is going to affect me in such a way, and I need to seek out some kind of a potion, or I need to seek out a sangoma who can help me overcome this. Jesus is stronger. If you are struggling with darkness in your life, and you're struggling with anxiety or depression, and you think this is outside the realm of God, the point is that Jesus is stronger. His spirit in your life is stronger than that. If you think that anything is too big or too powerful for the hand of God, you need to just read this story of handkerchiefs and aprons again and realize that God is stronger than that. He can overcome anything. And I think that's why we have stories like this, not for us to grab and say, oh, let's start a handkerchief ministry. We can just send handkerchiefs, pray over them, and people will be healed. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus is, let's just bring it back. Jesus is stronger over anything. Christian, do you really believe that? I think that's the question I want to ask. Do you really believe that? And I'm not saying now, while we sit in this building, while we here all gather together on Sunday, looking our best and smiling at one another and being doing the Christian thing today, we might sit here and say, yes, yes, the Bible says Jesus is stronger. Now we're going to go out and you're going to start engaging in life. You're going to start engaging with your friend who's dealing with something. You yourself are going to be faced with something tomorrow or the next day, or you already know what it is and you're walking into it. Do you believe it? Do you really believe that Jesus is stronger? This is such a simple question, but I want it to convict your heart. Because there's a certain way we will live if we really believe this. Let's have a look at the seven sons of Sceva and what they did. We see again that there's a name that someone doesn't know in the story. Let's read from verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastering all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It's quite a comical story. But it's also terrifying, isn't it? I think we tend to box this in like, in Bible times, you know. Oh, this happened in Bible times. I think we need to realize that evil spirits are real. Western culture people, evil is real. Jesus spoke about it. Demons are real. All this stuff is there. It's real. I'm not saying we need to be afraid of it. I'm saying we need to be aware of it. And so these seven sons of Sceva, they see how successful Paul's handkerchief ministry is, and they decide, I'm going to use this name also. You see, in this time in Ephesus, they would have collected scrolls and different writings with spells and incantations, and they were very secret because obviously if someone knew about it, then it wouldn't be worth any money anymore. And so if you knew how to pronounce something well, how to invoke a particular name, that was very powerful. You can make a lot of money. And so the Jewish high priest and his sons, they would have heard Paul teaching in the synagogue. They would have heard this name of Jesus. They would have heard how Paul used the name, and they probably decided to create some kind of formula on how to use it to their advantage. Sort of like, if you have a demon problem, come to Sceva and Sons. We'll sort out your demon. I don't think it's unrealistic. That's probably what was going on. They were using it as a way to make money. But we tend to think that these things just aren't real. But remember how Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. This is Ephesus. Paul wrote letters to Ephesus when he left. In Ephesians, we have the account of put on the full armor of God. Do you remember that? Paul knew what was going on around them. And so he says, you need to be ready. You need to be prepared because it's real. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It was very real. And even when he leaves, he knows they need to know about the armor of God. They need to know how to protect themselves. We need to know how to protect ourselves against evil. And God, I think when we think it doesn't exist, I mean, that's unhelpful to us. That's how do we even live in a world where we don't believe that the things that the Bible talks about actually exist and they're real? And so the demon says to these seven sons when he comes to him, he says, Jesus I know. Oh, I know Jesus. He's stronger than me. Paul I recognize, but who are you? Once again, I don't think he doesn't know who they are. I think he's saying, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you have power over me? Because evil is powerful. Evil is strong. Darkness is strong. Just like the Holy Spirit didn't mean very much to the 12 disciples. Oh, we don't know about the Holy Spirit. They didn't know much about the Holy Spirit until they knew the name Jesus. These seven sons, the demon doesn't know them because they don't know Jesus. They have his name. They know his name. They've seen what he can do, but they don't know him. They haven't said yes to Jesus. They haven't received the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's why the demon says, "Who are you? Can't do anything to me." When we compare these two stories, the distraction is to run after this spiritual display of power. The Holy Spirit in the first story, oh, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? And in this story, oh, the evil spirit, look what he did. The centrality of both stories is the name of Jesus. With the name of Jesus, subscribing to Christ and who he is and belonging to him in the first story, we see how they are filled with the Holy Spirit and their lives are changed. Here, they do not have Jesus, and there is another power that is stronger, and it overthrows them. They get beat up, and they end up running out naked. I sort of put a little summary just to help us see the comparison. We have the 12 disciples in the first one. They didn't know Jesus. Then they believe in Jesus. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit demonstrates his power in them through tongues and prophecy. Second story, they didn't know Jesus. They start in the same place. They do not believe in Jesus. Oppose an evil spirit in the name of Jesus. And the evil spirit demonstrates power over them through beating and nakedness. The name of Jesus is more than a name. It's more than just something we can conjure up. That we can say, oh, I'm going to now invoke the name of Jesus to do something. Or we do that sometimes in the name of Jesus. We need to be so careful when we use the name of Jesus to make sure we also know him. Because if you don't know him, the name will be of no value to you. None. I just think of that warning. Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do many signs and miracles? Go away. I don't know who you are. Because you didn't know him. You used his name. Don't do that. Are you a person who just affiliate yourself with Jesus and you call yourself a Christian and you have the Bible there on the side and you rub your cross and you think you have power, you think you have some kind of security because of a name? You don't. This story is a warning to you of what happened to those seven sons. You need to know Jesus. That is the point that makes all the difference. In conclusion, I want to see what the result was of this story. You would expect that when the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples in a good way and they're filled with the Spirit, the name of the Lord advances. Do you remember? And the whole province of Asia came to hear the word of the Lord. So after this story, what would you expect? Naturally. Everyone feared the demons, maybe? You know, one display of power, everyone, ooh, ooh. Second display of power, this is what happens. Verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus. People are talking about it. Both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, not because of the demons. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. I think that's amazing. I think it's amazing that when God works miracles through his Holy Spirit and people are saved, that his name is glorified. And even when evil prevails over non-believers, the name of the Lord is still praised. That is amazing. It's still centered around the name of the Lord. Verse 18, also many of those who are now believers came confessing, divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts, they brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's substantial. I don't remember now what the conversion was, but it was a lot of money. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. He adds that word, prevail mightily. He wants us to see what kind of power is at work here. There is serious power at work. So if Paul asked the question to these now new believers, and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What would these new believers say? I think they would say, yes. But not just because I believe, but because there is external evidence of their belief. See what happens in verse 18 and 19. They don't just believe. They bring everything that they were bound to before. They bring their scrolls. They bring all their magical incantations. They bring everything that was their livelihood, essentially, and they burn it. They don't hide it away in case Jesus, this thing doesn't work out. It's in the top cupboard behind the thing. I can pull it out and I'm fine. They burn their insurance policy, essentially. That's what they do. They burn it. They get rid of it. Because they know the power of Jesus. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became a believer? I believe. Yes. Well, then now what? How can I see it in your life? Do not tell me that you're a believer who possesses the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit always produces external evidence. It's not always tongues and prophecy and all those things, but there is always a mighty display of his power in your life. If you're a Christian who is struggling with some kind of addiction, do you still have it tucked back in the cupboard somewhere? Or is the power working in your life enough to say, no, I'm done with that. I will burn it. I'm burning my insurance because I'm placing everything on Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit might look like in your life. If you are someone who's struggling to share your faith and you say, I believe in Jesus, are you taking that step to actually declare his words boldly in the workplace? That is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's one thing to tell somebody about the darkness that you are experiencing, about something that is holding you down and the struggles you go through. That's one thing. But it's another to actually find someone who can hold you accountable and keep pointing you to the Word of God and to proactively try to overcome that bondage. It's one thing to say, I'm struggling in my marriage. That's a hard thing to say. That's one thing. The other thing is to actually seek out counsel from somebody and then put this practicing of sacrificially loving my wife and humbly serving my husband. That is hard. I'm just telling you, it's hard. But the Spirit gives us power to do it. That's what the Spirit's work in your life might look like. So when someone asks you that question, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Number one, do you have the name of Jesus? Is he yours? Are you his? Do you know his name? And also, do you know his person? Do you have a relationship with him? Then yes, I have the Holy Spirit. Now I need to see. Because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be witnesses to the name of Jesus to the ends of the world. Jesus is not a lucky charm. Do not use him like that. Don't use the cross like that. Don't use his name like that. There are no areas of our lives that are sacred and secular. I mean, Paul was preaching in a secular philosophy hall. He used that space to declare the word of God. Know the name of Jesus, not just his name, but his person, and then show me the evidence of the Spirit in your life. That's my prayer for each of us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories. We thank you that we have records of the amazing work that you've done in the life of believers. And Father, I especially want to thank you that we can read these stories and be confident that you are stronger than every darkness. You are stronger than evil. You are stronger than the things that hold us captive and hold us bondage. And you are strong to help us overcome sin. You are strong to help us be bold witnesses for your name. Your Holy Spirit can empower us to be like Jesus. And God, for each of us, I pray that you would press that point in our hearts that needs pressing, whether it is, am I actually a Christian? Do I actually know Jesus? Won't you push those pressure points in our hearts? God, I pray that you would reveal yourself, that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of anyone here who doesn't know you. And God, I ask that for those who do know you, for those who do love you, that we would be compelled to see the Spirit working out powerfully in our lives. Not for us, not for our glory, not for our own demonstration, not for any other reason, other that the name of the Lord would go forth. That your name would be glorified, that we would praise your name and see others coming to love you as their Savior.